His face, verse 1, was like the sun, his feet like pillars of fire. That sounds like Revelation chapter 1, the glorified image of Christ, or out of Daniel chapter 7, the image of the glorified Christ. So some have seen Christ in this, but I think it's safer just to say, it says here, a mighty angel. Could be Michael, he's unnamed. We've seen mighty angels appear before in the book, and it's just a mighty angel. They're described as mighty, as glorious. They reflect the glory of God, and this one certainly does. And he roared, he cried out, verse 3, with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. So his voice when he spoke was like the roaring of a lion. I think of Metro-Goldwyn movies where they open with that lion, is what I think of. That'd be a good clip to put in here, wouldn't it? With these computers and all, I don't know how to run all that stuff, so I'm not going to try it yet. My little buddy Austin's working on all this stuff. So that'd be a good clip to slip in there. Roars like a lion, and I like how the artist tried to depict that and tried to show his radiance that is described in verse 1. And then the angel saw that as he came down, he saw, verse 5, that he was standing on the sea with his hand lifted up, his right hand to heaven, and he swore to God. And I'm looking for the little book that was in his hand. He was told not to write. The angel lifted up his right hand towards heaven.
Verse 8 says, go take the book.
Yeah, I thought the book was...
Yeah, it's the little book.
The little book. I went to the angel telling me to give him the little book. I thought it was previous to that. Saw an angel clothed, rainbow.
Verse 2.
Yeah, here's what I was looking for in verse 2. He has this little book in his hand. And we aren't told what is in this little book, I don't believe, until verse 11. And I had to read back through this through Walvoord and Ryrie before Ryrie defines verse 11 as talking about what is contained in this little book. It's open. It's a little book that's open. As you think about what has the action been since verse 6, what's the action been? Apart from these interludes, what are we looking at?
Various woes,
judgment. And so Ryrie says that what's in this little book, prophesy again concerning peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. What would he prophesy to them? Judgment. Judgment has come. Who will be able to stand? You remember that earlier in the conclusion of chapter 5? Who can stand now that the time of their wrath has come? And so Ryrie takes this as, and I read a lot of commentaries that don't talk about what's in the little book. It's just a little book. But Ryrie says he believes that the contents of the little book are more prophecies of judgment to come, is what's in the little book. And the angel is the one who comes down with this in verse 5. He stands upon he puts down a foot on the sea and a foot on the land, speaking of God ultimately is going to universally, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to claim it all. And this angel is announcing this. There's things that were announced by the seven peals of thunder in verse 4 that we don't know what John understood what they said because he was ready to write it down, but he was commanded not to write that down. And so we're reminded of not everything that God has shown or displayed or has to say is recorded. He has recorded what he wants us to know, and it is freely given to us. And he wants us to know the things he has recorded and obey them and teach others. And so he has this little book open in his hand in verse 2. Then he comes on down, and here's where I was. Verse 5, the angel lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he gives a great oath. It's an oath of no more delay. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, there shall be delay no longer. No more delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he has preached to his servants, the prophets. So it seems that he says that there'll be no more delay. When that seventh trumpet sounds, what will the seventh trumpet introduce and release? The last seven bowl judgments. And Dr. Pentecost and others feel that those bowl judgments, we've come through the tribulation period, and as we get into chapter 11 here, We're going to try to pick our way through with what's going on and see what's already happened in the first 3.5 years and what is commencing and will happen in the last 3.5 years. And the bowl judgments are at the very end. And so a lot of this information for the next six, seven, eight chapters is all just interludes and in what's going on in the and breaks in the action, going back, going forward, and just giving us additional details. And it's what it's one of the things I think that makes this book so difficult to understand is, where am I? You got to really put on your thinking cap, as we're going to see when we get to these two witnesses. Were these two witnesses prophesying? They prophesied for 3.5 years and were God's witnesses on the earth. First 3.5 years or second 3.5 years? Who kills them? So I think we can place some of these things. And I was excited this week as I read, and Ryrie agreed with me. It's always a good thing. Or I guess I'm remembering what Ryrie taught me, right? So we'll try to put some of these things together. But this oath of...
Who's able to take the scroll, the book out of his
hand? None is worthy.
And Jesus was the one that was the one to take it out of there. And then it says, sometime later, it talks about opening the book for the seals, and to remove the seals. And then here's this angel, if you want to call it Jesus, would he still have the book in his hand? The title deed?
Well, he's using these angels. We saw the mighty angel back in the previous series of judgments. There was a mighty angel involved that was holding it back and directing the action. And
this, you think, is not the book, not the title deed to the earth, right?
It seems to be a book of prophecies of the judgments that are being released. So it could be that scroll. But remember, the angels are being used as God's messengers with John, and they're releasing these judgments on the earth. They're his intermediaries. And so, well, some, like, you look at this glorious image, and certainly that's the description of Christ, but it doesn't say the Son of Man or Christ or the Lamb. It says a mighty angel. And so Ryrie, Pentecost, Walvoord, they all choose to leave it as a mighty angel that depict his glory also. They're his representatives. And any time in the Bible that a mighty angel showed up, what do people do? Whoever sees that mighty angel, they fall down as dead men. They're filled with fear.
There's a lot of people going to see this guy.
Yes.
He's pretty good-sized guy, right?
Seems to be. But verse 7, the mystery of God is finished, that the prophets of old have spoken about. All those Old Testament prophecies here, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. All the prophets longed, they looked into... the mystery of God's word and what was depicted therein. They made careful search and inquiry, trying to figure it all out. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, as to this salvation that Peter was announcing and the other apostles announcing, the salvation of God is made available now to all men who will believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophets who prophesied of old of the grace of God that would come to you, they made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the prophets have recorded God's revelation. A lot of times, I'm sure they don't understand what they were saying. What was the classic example of that we studied before coming to this book? What was his name? The dreamer. Danny the dreamer. Austin had it right on the tip of his tongue. Daniel the dreamer. Did he understand the visions and the revelations God gave him? No. An angelic watcher would be there and explaining it to him as he wrote it down. And then he still didn't understand it. He got sick for weeks. He'd be sick weeks on end. That's how I feel when I study this sometimes. Not. And then we ask ourselves, well, why not? How come we don't enter in to the Spirit of God like Daniel and some of the other prophets? But the point being here is all of these prophecies about Christ coming in judgment and coming as the victor, all of those prophecies will be completed when? In the days when the seventh angel sounds forth his trumpet. The succession, the chronology has been the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments. The seventh seal introduced the seven trumpets, didn't it? The seventh trumpet is going to introduce the seven vial judgments, which are going to be released in rapid succession at the very end of the tribulation period, we believe. And then Christ will come back in the midst of devastation on this earth. And I don't understand all this. I try to picture this in my mind. When Christ comes back in chapter 19, what's going on when he comes back? And I know we're not there yet, but those of you that have studied this before, what's going on when Jesus comes back? Which I can't put it together with the devastation of the bowl judgments, the devastation that's already hit the earth. Half the population of the earth's already been killed with these judgments, haven't they? But when he comes back, the armies of Antichrist, the armies of the world, are gathered together over there in the valley of the Jezreel Valley, the valley of Megiddo, to make war against the Lamb, against God's anointed. And he'll come back in glory and say, enough, and grab a hold of the false prophet and his religious leader, cast them alive into the lake of fire, and then judge the peoples of the earth. And my question is, who's going to be left? And what armaments are they going to gather together? But it seems that they will. So try to keep that in mind when it says the mystery of God is finished. It's not finished yet. It's speaking prophetically future. When that seventh trumpet sounds, it's going to release those seven bowl judgments in rapid succession, and then Jesus will come back. So we're getting down towards the end here in our progression. You remember the first 3.5 years was a time of relative peace, wasn't it? Under Antichrist. And I believe, as we're going to see in chapter 11 here, that's when the two witnesses are prophesying during that time, during the first 3.5 years. And then who is released from the abyss at the midpoint of the tribulation that comes forth with those scorpion demons to start inflicting torment on men at the midpoint of the tribulation? Who's released? Who's given the key? It was Satan, Apollyon, Satan. And he is given the keys to release all of that hell. And it's because he's cast to the earth not to be able to go free anymore. And so that begins the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is a time of just horror upon the earth. And one of the first things he's going to do, is, as we're going to see, is kill the two witnesses. And all the earth is going to rally around him and say, man, who can make war against Satan's anointed, against Antichrist? Verse 8 then, he says, and the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And so this book is open. He's told to go and take this book. I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey. Psalm 19, 9 through 10. God's word to those of us who love him, it is sweeter than honey. But to those who reject him, it is bitter. It will bring forth bitter judgment upon them. Every word will be fulfilled. But in Psalm 19, I think is a great little commentary on this right here. Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The word of God and the promises to his righteous ones are enduring forever. They are our promises. And to those who reject him, they are bitter. It's a frightening thing. But his word is more desirable than fine gold. We need to long for the word and find time each day to carve out to be in the word and let it have its change in our lives, so that as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we study his word, it will change us from glory to glory. It will do its work within us because it's supernatural. So when we partake of God's word, it's sweet and joyful to us, but it also speaks of judgment, and that should bring indigestion, if you will, or remorse in our hearts. And that even driving in this morning in the fog, I was just thinking to myself, I was reflecting on this passage. Do I really grieve over the lost? Or do I have an attitude, well, they deserve to go to hell, let them go. And then I remind myself, but by the grace of God, there go I. And so are we compassionate towards the lost? Do we take opportunity to share the good news with the lost? If we took this verse to heart, I think we would. God's word to us is sweet. We should thank God for our salvation, that he's been so gracious towards us. But the flip side of that is judgment is bitter. And are we trying to reach out to folks and give them an opportunity to be delivered from that judgment, the wrath of God to come? So he took the little book, and when he'd eaten it, made his stomach bitter. And then they said to me, group of angels, it seems, said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In light of verse 7, the seventh trumpet has not sounded yet, which is going to bring in the end, the last seven bowl judgments in rapid succession, total annihilation of planet Earth, and then Christ will come at the end of that. That hasn't happened yet. What's going to happen before that, which has been announced? Verse 11, you must continue to prophesy. Prophesy to who? Continue speaking to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So let the word continue to go forth. Until that time, it seems, is what he's saying here. And then we come into chapter 11, and we're still in this interlude section. We're being given extra details and extra things that are going on. And the first thing that we're told here in chapter 11 is about this future tribulation temple, the temple that will be built during the tribulation period. And I'm sure most of you know that everything to build that temple and everything to reenact the Old Testament priesthood, it's all been in place for 20, 30 years. Everything is there and ready. They're ready to go. If you ever go to Jerusalem, you can visit the Temple Institute where they have the model of it, where they're going to put it. They'll take you and show you some of the things that they've prepared. It's ready to build. But they can't build it yet, can they? Because that mosque sits up there on that mountain. And it's going to take somebody with a lot of juice to come in there and tell the Arabs that the Jews are going to build their temple. And everything's there and everything's ready. And the temple will be erected in quick fashion when Antichrist comes to power, I believe. And so John now is given a vision of this temple and told to measure it. Verse 1 of chapter 11, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship in it. This is the beginning of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. Jewish sacrificial system has been reinstituted. The temple's been rebuilt. Antichrist will bring that about in swift order, maybe in a matter of months. If everything's there and everything's ready to build it, how fast can they get that thing up? Pretty darn quick. I look at how fast they put buildings up anymore, and it just amazes me. Where was I the other day? I was driving through somewhere, and all the new construction and all the new buildings that are up and finished, and one of them right there in Springfield on Battlefield, there's a whole new hospital that's been erected in between the steakhouse and the fish house. There's a brand new hospital called Specialty Hospital or something. I was thinking to myself, I wonder if I can get surgeries cheaper there. That's what I was thinking. I mean, I need them anymore, right? Right, Larry? I'll check them.
I'm not there yet.
Oh. Specialty hospital. Where'd this thing come from? I don't go to Springfield a lot anymore, but I certainly never saw that before. And it's up and people out front and it's operating. Goodness gracious. And it reminded me about this here. The temple of God. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. But leave out the court which is on the outside of the temple. Do not measure it. Don't measure the outer court. Why? Because it has been given to the nations, and they will continue to tread it underfoot, the holy city, for 42 months. So the first 3.5 years seem to be mentioned here in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. This is the first half of the tribulation period, I'm suggesting, where the temple will... this altar, the temple, the sacrificial system, it will all be in operation once again. The temple of God, those people who are worshiping at it. Who's going to be worshiping at the temple? The Jews. who have made that peace covenant with Antichrist for 7.5 years, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. They've made a peace covenant with Antichrist for 7 years of peace. Now, the problem that I have with that is, if you were a Jew on the earth at that time, wouldn't you be asking yourself, why only 7 years? But they're so starved for peace in the Middle East, they'll take it. This thing is signed. It's good. This guy's got the power to back it up. We get 7 years of peace. And that is the number of completeness and fullness. And after that seven, then the everlasting righteousness that Isaiah speaks about will be brought in. The everlasting kingdom. And this is only the interlude, the introduction to the kingdom. And so the worship is in place. The temple is rebuilt. And I think that this is the first half of the tribulation period. But now what happens in the midst of it? In the middle of verse 2, don't measure the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. Why? Because they will tread underfoot, not only the court of the Gentiles, they're going to tread underfoot what? The holy city, Jerusalem, for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. When will that take place? During the last half of the tribulation, when Satan is cast to the earth, when Antichrist rages against the Jews. And this is where Matthew 24 and 25 fits in right here. What does Jesus tell those living on the earth at the time of the great tribulation, when the abomination of desolation will enter into the holy place and God will be put down and he will erect himself and demand that all the peoples of the earth worship him? What does Jesus tell the people to do there in Matthew 24? Get out of Dodge. Flee to the mountains. Do not stay. Get out of there. Flee into the Gentile nations and try to hide from the wrath of Satan and his Antichrist. Get out of there. So right there in those little two verses, and that's just dropped in there, and then he moves on to something else. But he establishes, I believe, when the temple will be rebuilt, the Jews will be worshiping again, a time of great peace and prosperity, first half of the tribulation period. And then in the second half of verse 2, they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That commences at the midpoint of the tribulation and is talking about, I believe, the second half of the tribulation period. Right there in two verses. This is common, isn't it? We've saw this many times in the prophets, where 1 minute they're speaking of the first coming, and in the very next verse they're speaking of the second coming. Do you see the prophets struggle as they wrote these things down and tried to anticipate when is this speaking about? I think they had a lot of Pepto-Bismol nights or Alka-Seltzer nights trying to get a handle on what they were writing down. Then he introduces something brand new here, these two witnesses. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. How long is 1,262 days? Or 1,260 days? It's 42 months, 3.5 years. So the first thing we have to ask ourselves here, verse 3, God's going to grant, he's going to raise up two witnesses, two evangelists that will be his witnesses. What is the job that you and I are supposed to have today? What is our job today? Every one of us, regardless of our profession, our occupation, or what we do, what is our job? What is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, 21? What did Jesus tell us when he went away? Preach the gospel. Where? To everywhere, to everybody. That's our job. We are to be witnesses. And what did Jesus say? This verse is great. What did Jesus say before he introduced the Great Commission? All authority has been granted unto me. He's the risen one. He's the Savior. He's eternal God. All authority has been granted unto me, and now I give it to you. Go and make disciples of all nations. Those that listen, baptize them, disciple them, and send them out to do likewise. How are we doing with that? Not very well, are we? Send the money into the storehouse. And do you notice at Christmas time, so many of the religious broadcasting stations, what are they showing you at Christmas time to really make you weep and send extra money? All the starving kids in Africa and Indonesia, and they're all over the world filming how their monies are being used. And I'm amazed this year, there's people that I never would have thought would be involved in that. They're all involved in it. And help feed the kids. Why? Because right now is the time of year where they get more money than any other time of the year. And the airwaves are filled with it. I've noticed that more this year than ever before. Not that I watch the airwaves that much, but just the few times that I've flipped them on just to see what they're doing, just to stay abreast, to keep my style fresh. And I'm amazed. They're just all of their time is being taken with the starving children and send the money. But we've been given authority. These two witnesses will be given authority. And they will be given authority to prophesy for 3.5 years. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that, you remember the sealing of the 144,000 that we've already studied back in chapter 7? When were they sealed and sent out? What did we suggest? Beginning of the tribulation, right? I think these two are as well. We aren't told here, but we have to try to place them in here somewhere. I believe that they're sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. And the reason I'm going to be able to support that, I believe, are in the next few verses here. Their termination, when we get down to their termination, verses 7 to 10. The one who kills them is going to be Satan, who is on the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation. I believe he's going to put them to death at the midpoint of the tribulation. They can't be harmed until then. So the two witnesses come forth. These two witnesses are very similar to the prophecy and the pictures back in Zechariah chapter 4, for those of us that have studied that. Do you remember the two olive trees and the two lampstands? The two olive trees, they fed the two lampstands with these conduits. And as we study Zechariah chapter 4, those two olive trees are symbolic of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is the oil that lights our lamp. We all have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And we are to be what? Lights to the nations. We are to be witnesses. So the imagery here follows right on through that these fellas are two like the two olive trees. They're like two lampstands. They are the light of God to a lost and dying world in the midst of the tribulation period. You guys have a good day.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. I set those bulbs right there by the table that go down. To make Steve take them back. They won't work around here. They just wanted to get them out of the warehouse. I knew it. Talking about being the light of the world, everybody take a light bulb on your way out, would you? Just to remind you.
Send them to the starving children.
Yeah, the electricity. Send them the generator with it. So these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires, look at the characteristics of them here and what this authority and power God's going to give them. Verse 5, if anyone desires to harm them, fire will proceed out of their mouths and devour their enemies. That'd be pretty neat, wouldn't it? And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he will be killed. They have the power of God to just open their mouths and flamethrower anybody that attempts to harm them. They will have the authority to kill. They have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. And they also have power to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. The first two are reminiscent, remind us of who? The first two, fire and, Elijah. Fire and no rain. That was Elijah. Because he had a contest of who is Yahweh in Israel. Who is the true God? Is it Baal, the storm god, who has the thunder and lightning and causes the rain, the fire god Baal that brings forth agriculture and productivity, or is Yahweh the true God? The one who literally throws fire from out of heaven and consumes the offering, that's the true God. Would you agree? Oh yeah, we all agree. Okay. And so what happened with Baal and his prophets? Were they able to bring forth any fire? Nothing. Just dead, flat. And then Elijah stepped up at the time of the evening offering and prepared his offering between 3 and 6. Prayed to God, stepped way back, prayed to God, and here came lightning, fire from out of the sky and burned up that offering and licked up the water in the trench around about it. There wasn't a drop left. And what did all the people say? Yahweh. They all fell to the ground and covered up and began to worship, and they all cried out in unison, Yahweh, He is the true God. Yahweh, He is the true God. So this first individual has similar powers of Elijah, and the second one certainly the ability to turn the waters into blood and to call forth every plague upon the earth. Who's that remind us of? Moses. Is this Elijah and Moses? You hear a lot of preachers are dogmatic on this. I used to be until I got beat up at Dallas. It doesn't say Elijah or Moses. There's some symbolism and similarities, but it doesn't tell us who it is. If I had to put my money on it, I'd say Elijah and Moses. And then others say, well, no, it couldn't be Moses because Moses died. Elijah didn't. He was taken up with a chariot-like fire up into heaven, into the clouds. Who's one other character in the Old Testament, the only other, that didn't die a natural death as we think of how Moses died?
Enoch.
Oh, you think maybe it's Enoch and Elijah? Well, I don't know. It'd be a good one to hang your hat on. But I think of an entire generation that's going to be translated without dying at the rapture of the church. So I don't know.
Lazarus died once.
Lazarus? Right. Had to die twice.
Anything's possible.
Anything's possible.
Who do those say that believe this book to be all accomplished anyway? Say these two are.
The preterists? I don't know. I just can't get any intelligent conversations out of them, boys.
I've been overlooked quite a bit here.
Yeah, I don't know who they would say
Bill
that.
Bill Tramplin, Larry. Bill Tramplin.
Well, if it's Elijah and Moses, they're going to be a couple of pretty spectacular individuals.
Well, they were at the Transfiguration. That makes a little bit.
Yes, they would.
It doesn't say that, but.
Well, we know that they were.
Oh, they were.
And where do we find that? Matthew 17.
And if old Peter had his way, that started this right then.
Yeah, they sure would have. Matthew 17 talks about Elijah and Moses showing up in glory and giving Christ encouragement for what he's about to face. But the point being, they're going to have incredible powers, and I'm suggesting to you that they will be ministering during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And then verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, they are invincible until they have finished God's assigned work for them. And I thought about you and I. I think this verse has strong application to us. We aren't going to get killed. We aren't going to die prematurely or accidentally or whatever until God is finished, until we are finished accomplishing the purpose of God in our lives. I took that as a great encouragement. When they had finished their testimony, the work that God had given them, when are you and I going to finish our testimony? When we're dead or when we get raptured, right? If we're testifying at all, we have a testimony to bear. The good news about Jesus Christ. But when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, he will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. When did the beast come up out of the abyss? Midpoint of the tribulation period, right? Chapter 9. He saw verse 11. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, the one that released those scorpion demons to torment men. How long were those demons given to sting and torment men? How long of a period did they torment them? 5 months. Remember? 5 months. And men couldn't kill themselves. They couldn't take their lives. And their stings were horrible. The torment was like the scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will try to seek death, but they won't be able to find it. They won't be able to die. Death will flee from them. But anyway, verse 11 of chapter 9, they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name is Apollyon. This is Satan. So I believe who kills them? The ruler over the abyss, either Satan or Antichrist. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast. This is the first mention of the beast. From this point on to the end of the book, he'll be mentioned 36 times. And sometimes he seems to refer to Satan, sometimes to his protege, Antichrist. But there'll be 36 references to the beast, the one who comes up out of the abyss to make war with them. He will overcome them and kill them. So they're going to be making warfare with each other. And he ultimately will kill them, but not before God has allowed them to finish their testimony. I believe they'll be killed at the midpoint of the tribulation period. It'll be one of the things that we'll read about in later chapters, where all the people of the earth will at this point follow Antichrist, because they'll say, who can make war with him? I mean, we saw these two witnesses tormented us all the time with their testimony, and he killed them, so he's the real power. And he's also himself going to be killed in warfare, isn't he, as we'll study. He's going to be killed in warfare and resurrected, seemingly resurrected. And so the people of the earth are going to say, who can make war with against him? We might as well accept his mark and accept him. Might as well sign on here. And then verse 8, their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. What city is this?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. How do you know that? Very good, Austin. If you read on, where also their Lord was crucified. So this city is called Sodom. What was Sodom known as? Look at the spiritual conditioning of Jerusalem in these days by this time. They're called just like Sodom. And Sodom, apart from its sodomy, what was said about that city and those peoples? They were wicked. Wicked and vile. And so here, Jerusalem, where their Lord also was crucified, is the city where their two bodies will lie dead. They'll be put on display. And how are the people of the earth going to react? Verse 9. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, they'll look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. They will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. This is a total desecration. In the Holy Land, if you die over there as a Jew, you're buried that day. And so to leave the body laying out like that is just total desecration. In verse 10, the people who dwell upon the earth, they will rejoice over them and make merry. They're going to cause a national holiday of rejoicing. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell upon the earth. These two preachers of righteousness, preaching the righteousness of God and the ability for men to repent, to be redeemed, it will torment these wicked people so much that when they're killed, they'll declare a national holiday and send presents with one another. This is the only time in the book of Revelation where it's mentioned during these judgment segments that these people were rejoicing. What are they doing the rest of the time? This is the only mention of rejoicing. They're mourning, they're grieving, they're cursing God for all the sufferings coming upon them. But here they're rejoicing because the preachers of righteousness have been killed. This verse makes me a little nervous sometimes. So the two prophets who tormented those who dwell upon the earth, they're going to rejoice when they are killed. And I think our preaching too, to certain individuals, if you've done much witnessing, do you think it torments them? Absolutely. And they will avoid you like the plague. And we don't know who's going to accept and who's not. Our job is to faithfully share the good news and let God bring about as he will. And then verse 11, here's their translation. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all those who were beholding them. This will be a time of... I mean, one minute they're rejoicing and partying and drunk and just having a great time, you know, spitting on these two witnesses that tormented them with the word of righteousness. And at the next minute, God's gonna resurrect them. They're gonna stand to their feet. And what will be the result? Great fear will fall upon all those who were beholding them. In verse 12, they heard a loud voice out of heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So up, and away they go. I love these words. It reminds me of Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 9. You too are going to be caught up, and just as Jesus was caught up, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, both of those passages talk about, come up here, my beloved church. Come up here, my beloved. Up into the clouds, up, and away we go. And so here these two, up they go as God calls them up into heaven, received into the cloud, and their enemies beheld them as they went. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake. Immediately after they're taken up, the people of the earth are hit in Jerusalem. They're hit with a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city. What city are we talking about? The city of Jerusalem, the city of, that's called Sodom, that's called Egypt. The city of Jerusalem. A great earthquake is going to hit the city, and a tenth of the city fell. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So for a brief moment, when all this happens, those in Jerusalem that are affected by the earthquake, that live through it, they momentarily give glory to the true God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. What's the third woe? The third and final woe will be the seventh trumpet, which will introduce the seven vile judgments in quick succession. Will be a total devastation, a catastrophe like the world has never seen before, and it will complete the judgments upon the earth. So in the midst of all that, then, we're going to be giving some more interludes or parenthetical sections with a lot packed full of information. Dr. Pentecost calls this the seven great, from chapters 12 to 15, that we'll finish up the blowing of the seventh trumpet next week, and then we'll look at the next week or two. Not next Wednesday, we won't be here, but day after New Year's, we will be back for Dennis that just joined us, and we'll start looking at these seven personages of the Great Tribulation, chapters 12 to 15. We're going to look at the seven major players of the tribulation period, and I'll try to do a handout of those seven for you that Dr. Pentecost did for us in class. And we'll
Bible study,
yes, yes.
You have a question?
Yes.
It seems to me that unusual that this group would give good glory to God just because the tenth of the city fell.
Well, it's only momentary. They don't repent. It doesn't say they repent. It just says that in light of this horrendous judgment, they've watched the two witnesses that they were rejoicing over being killed, resurrected and taken into heaven, and an earthquake immediately hits those that are there. They see the city just collapsing and falling around them. So it seems like just for a moment, and don't forget these two witnesses have been telling them the truth about the true God versus Antichrist. You've had the 144,000 faithful witnesses are telling the truth. You've had scores of others that have been saved, have died for the truth. So they're getting the truth all the time, but they hated it. They're tormented. Verse 10. They're tormented by God's truth.
Well, for about a year right after 9/11, I mean, all of a sudden the churches were being packed. And
yes.
People were praying and people were, you know, being a little more open about their faith. And the next thing you know, we're back to normal.
Right. When I went to Capital Seminary after 9/11, it was shortly after, a couple years after. My class had a number of Wall Street executive type folks that got saved in 9/11, some of them that God kept out of the towers, and they realized that they got saved. I mean, and they got dramatically saved, and they gave everything away, gave their lives away, gave their lives to Christ, and came to seminary. One young man was a multimillionaire, young Chinese fella, and he was at seminary being trained to take the word back to China, back to Shanghai. And so I met a number of folks like that that were dramatically saved, and many others. They talked about even others that they knew that were spared from that, and they professed, Webb shed some tears that they were saved. And then
later they're suing the city of New York and
right back to business.
Port Authority trying to get a couple million bucks for compensation.
Yeah.